Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice that you are the Holy One. And the angels declare it over and over. And God, we sing of turning our eyes to our Lord. And God, we confess that we are often tempted to hide our eyes from Him out of shame or fear and sin. And God, I pray that you would help us in these moments to concentrate our minds and our hearts upon our Lord, that we may know Him, that we may love Him, that we may follow Him in faithfulness and in holiness. And we rejoice that you enable it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we are starting the book of 2 Samuel. Last week, we looked at two pivotal events in the life of David in 1 Samuel. We saw that David is bold and David is loyal. He is loyal to God's anointed, even when it is excruciating. David defeated the Philistine champion Goliath in chapter 17. He wisely spared Saul's life while having his life in his hands in the cave outside En Gedi in chapter 24. The two went on to have a similar encounter in chapter 26, where David once again had an opportunity to kill Saul, this time while Saul slept. And he had an opportunity to kill him with his own spear, which ironically had been thrown twice at David in an attempt to kill him. Throughout the book of 1 Samuel, from 16 on, the tension builds and builds between the people's choice for king in Saul and God's choice for king in David. And so as 1 Samuel ends, David is victorious over the Amalekites in chapter 30. And keep in mind, these are the same people Saul was charged to wipe out completely, but decided to spare Agag the king. And it was this event in 1 Samuel 15 that was the last straw of disobedience. Saul refused to listen to the voice of the Lord, and the voice of the animals he spared gave him up. And so now, David is victorious over the Amalekites after they burned down his town with fire, and after they kidnapped all their wives and children and stole all their livestock. See, this one, anointed as king, was about to be stoned by his own men. They were in such distress. We read in 30 verse 6, it says, "Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." So David and his men tracked down and slaughtered the Amalekites. They rescue all their wives and children and livestock. They plunder the Amalekites. And then they bless their neighbors with all the bounty. This is a king who blesses others rather than takes from his own. And so while David defeats the Amalekites down south, Saul and his sons are defeated by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa in the north. We read the account in 1 Samuel 31. If you would, follow along as I read 1 Samuel 31. It says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through it with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This seam between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is pivotal. See, the king is now dead. The one the people demanded so that they would be like all the nations has failed to live up to their glorious expectations of him. He feared the people, and it cost all of them more than any of them ever wanted to pay. This king they hoped would fight their battles for them now ends his life by falling on his own sword. It is a dark day in Israel. What will happen to God's people? What will become of Saul's neighbor who is, quote, better than him? See, Saul has spiraled in his foolishness, stooping so low to go see a witch in the pursuit of guidance, because God has gone silent. And through the words of the deceased prophet Samuel, Saul heard this: "As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me," meaning dead. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And in 31 that we just read, it all happened, just like Samuel said. But what about the one who will take his place? If you turn the page, we see in 2 Samuel 1, verse 1, came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. So David is back in Ziklag. He's been there 2 days. This is his home base, which was burned with fire by the Amalekites. David has blessed his neighbors with the plunder. He has strengthened himself in the Lord his God when his troops wanted to stone him. And now he waits. And until this chapter, he is ignorant of the events of chapter 31. So how is this neighbor, or how does this neighbor who is better than Saul demonstrate he is so? And what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is that this king is the discerning king. He detects deception rather than deceiving others. And this king is also the lamenting king, teaching others how to grieve loss even though he has much to gain through this particular loss. And so we are introduced to a nameless character in verse 2. It says, on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, literally from the camp, from with Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Now we know, because the narrator told us, that all those who were with Saul on Mount Gilboa are dead. 31:6. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. David does not know that. But now here comes a man who has the appearance of grief and mourning, coming from the camp, from with Saul. His clothes are torn, and there is dust on his head. These are the telltale signs of grief and mourning. In fact, the man of Benjamin is described in the exact same way in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12, when he announced to Eli the defeat of Israel and that the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant in battle. This nameless man looks the same. He goes so far as to fall down on the ground in front of David in a posture of worship and submission. It is a confusing scene, not only for the reader, but also for David. Why would someone who reveres David have been in the camp with Saul? Those who are loyal to David are, in fact, with David. His actions demonstrate submission. But who is he? Why is he here? So David asks a series of questions beginning in verse 3. David said to him, "From where do you come?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." His answer begins to betray him, even as David earnestly seeks news about the status of Saul and the army of Israel. This verb escaped has been used over and over and over to describe David in particular, who has escaped from the hand of Saul. Is this guy a friend of David or not? You escape from the hand of an enemy, not the camp of a friend. Verse 4, question 2, David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." See, the question of David here, how did things go, is exactly the same question Eli asked the Benjamite in 1 Samuel 4 when his clothes were torn and there was dust on his head. Both moments are significant, as there is an enormous shift in leadership taking place among God's people in both events. And this news is important news. See, twice David had the life of the king in his hands, and he refused to take it. The kingdom is God's to give. It is not David's to take. And the man mentions Saul and Jonathan. He does not mention Saul's other two sons, who also died on Gilboa. Why not? What does he know about David? What are his motives with David? You can see the wheels turning in the wise and discerning king's mind as he asks the questions to get to the bottom of the story. Verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And now we see the man spill the beans in 6. The young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. Behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, He saw me and called to me. I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. If you remember our reading, 1 Samuel 31, Saul's armor bearer refused to finish off Saul because, quote, he was greatly afraid. Rightly so. Apparently, this Amalekite has no such fear. And we can't forget the setting of all of this in verse 1. David has just returned to Ziklag 3 days ago. His town, the Amalekites, burned to the ground right after they loaded up all their wives, children, and livestock and carried them off. This man is no friend of David. No Amalekite has ever been a friend of God's people. Way back to their first battle outside Egypt in the Exodus, it was the Amalekites who fought against the recently redeemed children of Israel. See, the reason God stripped Saul of the kingdom was that he did not listen when God told him to wipe out the Amalekites. Evidently, the Amalekite was close enough to the action to know the real story of what happened. He went too far when he claimed the credit, acting like, even as an Amalekite, he is grieving the death of Israel's king. And according to his story, as the one who killed him. All as he tries to weasel his way into the good graces of Israel's heir apparent. He claims Saul asked him to kill him, but we know his armor bearer refused, and then Saul fell on his own sword. But this Amalekite validates he was indeed on Mount Gilboa as he bows before David, presenting him with Saul's royal crown and his bracelet. Before the Philistines stripped and beheaded Saul's body the next day, this Amalekite stripped the king of his crown and bracelet. Can the wise, discerning, principled king sniff out deception and the motives of this Amalekite who carries the crown of Israel's king? See, the Amalekite thought his story about killing the reigning king would ingratiate himself to the one who would likely replace him. He thought Saul's crown and bracelet would earn favor with the new king. But see, what is in his hand does not cover up the motives of his heart, but in fact reveals them. He may act like he worships and serves David as king, but see, this Amalekite does not know this king. Twice, David could have killed him himself. And like Saul's armor bearer, David refused to take the life of the one who chased him like a, quote, dead dog and single flea. See, this king's wisdom is expressed in his judgment as this Amalekite reveals his foolishness by acting like this would earn him favor with the new king. In this account, we see the wisdom of God reflected through the discernment of his king. You cannot outrun him. You cannot out-leverage him, outmaneuver, outthink, or just slip something by. He is a God who sees, a God who knows, and acts justly. This Amalekite is in the posture of worship. He looks poor in spirit, but he is far from it. He physically is prostrate before the king, but his worship is self-serving, not at all in service to the king. And he outs himself by revealing his true identity. See, the Amalekite claims to have done what the armor bearer would not do and what David refused to do twice. You cannot be an enemy of the king at your core identity and bribe him into favors. What is in your hand does not cover up what is in your heart. See, in a very similar way, the Lord Jesus will not be duped into blessing his enemies who do not know him, but act like they do. In his own words, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. See, motives are not concealed or disguised in the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. We can think we can conceal ourselves, but we cannot. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our king is a wise, discerning king. See, the one who truly knows the king is able to sing along with Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. See, to be truly blessed before Christ the King, there must be poverty in spirit, not manipulation. There must be mourning of the distance between his holiness and our unworthiness, not simply torn up clothes and dust on our heads. You cannot hide from the wise, discerning king. And the wise king will get justice. This wise king prioritizes grief rather than justice. You expect him to hack him to pieces right on the spot, but not before he too tears his own clothes. See, now David and the Amalekite match in their physical expression of grief. The king is sincere. The Amalekite is not. The king pours out his heart regarding the death of the king in pursuit of grief. The Amalekite veils his heart regarding the death of the king in pursuit of gain, and yet it will cost him. Pick it up in 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" See, it is the blood of guilt, not the dust of grief, that will be on this man's head. And the last time a king of Israel commanded someone to be cut down, it came from the mouth of King Saul to an Edomite named Doeg, as Saul ordered him to kill the priests of Nob. And he killed 85 innocent priests on that day. Here, the new king orders the Amalekite, whose words revealed and betrayed him, to be cut down. The wise king does not reward deceit. But the discerning king also knows how to lament. Jonathan was his covenant friend, Saul his anointed king. Even though Saul viewed David as an enemy, David never viewed Saul as the same. And he laments their death. A lament is simply an expression of thoughtful grief. It is surprising, a surprising response after all David has been through at the hand of Saul. Grieving the death of Jonathan, sure. But Saul? See, this king not only grieves, but he teaches his people how to do the same. Think about this. He blesses his people by teaching them how to grieve and how to process loss. Look at 17 and 18. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. It's the book of Jasher, also mentioned Joshua 10:13. Long lost book, believed by some to be a collection of poetry from the major figures in Israel's history. Jasher means upright, book of the upright. The song of the bow is a memorial named after Jonathan's weapon, which is a bow, mentioned in verse 22. Listen to the lament beginning in verse 19. It says, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Three times David cries, "How the mighty have fallen." See, the defeat of Saul and Jonathan is not a time of celebration for the one anointed to take his place. Saul knew David would become king. Jonathan knew David would become king. David knew David would become king, and yet he mourns the death of the one who opens the door for him to become king. As we will soon see, there are challenges remaining. There are trials to be endured to unite the kingdom under God's choice for king. Grief is difficult. Putting it into words in the form of lament, even more so. The authority of David does not exempt him from the despair of loss. He will eventually be at the top of the authority structure in Israel, but he is well acquainted with the depths of despair at the bottom. This pain of loss goes hand in hand living in a world plagued by sin and death. We all know death is coming, and even so, it is jolting when we feel its effects close to us. It is an ever-present reminder all is not well. It's sobering, it's clarifying A funeral is typically very quiet. Faced with the brevity of life, all present are forced toward introspection as we are faced with its sting. See, David announces the death of Saul to Israel, but he does not want the news to spread outside Israel. He does not want the enemies of Israel to celebrate over the death of Israel's king. 20. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. See, the women of Israel sang David's praises after he killed the Philistine champion. He does not want them to rejoice over the death of Israel's king. Now, as the reader, we know what David does not yet know. This is already happening. 31:9, the Philistines found him, evidently after the Amalekite took his crown and bracelet. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. See, here 20 and 21 are framed negatively. Tell it not in Gath. Now in 21, David does not want the places of their death to be fruitful. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Those in pain often hate the thought of celebration. See, the shield of the Lord's anointed is anointed no more. David does not want things to move forward, move on like nothing ever happened on Gilboa. It would be tragic in that place if the bitterness of what happened there is no longer remembered. It's a similar motive to people today, perhaps, putting a marker on the side of the road where a loved one died in a car wreck. It's painful to those grieving to think that others can just continue to drive right on by that spot and not know something awful took place right there. See, David refuses to rejoice over the painful loss that will lead to his gain. Then he turns his attention back to the slain and the mighty introduced in 19, in verse 22 and 23. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He remembers their life and their prosperity in these images of blood and fat, and their strength and their bravery, celebrating their weapons of war, sword and bow. It is interesting that grief is painful as it remembers the good of what is lost. David's words here describing Saul and Jonathan as beloved and pleasant, certainly true of Jonathan. It's not the whole truth regarding Saul. We know it, he knows it. And in his grief, he is deliberately remembering and mourning the good of what was lost. David had been the cause of a significant rift in Saul and Jonathan's relationship. But here he makes himself remember that they were united in their death on the battlefield. He is remembering their strength that is now lost rather than their weakness. See, while he does not want the daughters of the Philistines to rejoice, he does want the daughters of Israel to weep over the one who evidently led them to some degree of prosperity. But the real focus of David's grief here is on Jonathan. He says in 25, "How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places." Then he changes to the first person for the first time in this lament. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." See, David and Jonathan made a covenant with one another, a solemn promise. They were united. In 18:1, we read, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David." Jonathan gave David his robe as a sign of submission and recognition that David would be the next king of Israel. It was Jonathan who protected David from his father Saul, who wanted to kill him. Jonathan regarded the enemies of David as his own enemies. David promised to deal kindly with Jonathan's family. And in 2023, Jonathan says, "As for this, the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." See, the focus of this lament is on the covenant David and Jonathan shared, all centered around the certain reign of King David. And David now mourns the death of the one who was with him when he was otherwise alone under the threat of death. See, this king knows how to grieve. He does not fall into the temptation of ignore and override. He allows himself to do so, and he leads others in the same. He is not aloof and distant, but knows and experiences the pain of loss. He is relatable because even as the king, he knows the pain of loss and suffering. This is a tested and tried king, even in the face of death. See, a good king knows how to grieve. The good king does. But the good king goes one glorious step further. We see in Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." See, David can teach the sons of Israel how to grieve, but he is powerless to bear their griefs. He cannot carry their sorrows. The son of David could and did and died and rose. He is the only source of hope in life or in death. He is, in his own words, the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be so in response to Martha as she grieved the death of Lazarus, her brother, right before he himself grieved, demonstrating to all those watching his love for Lazarus as well. In the words of Paul, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. He is our hope in this life, to be sure, and as we face the wave of death ourselves. The sting of death and loss lingers and reminds us of our deep-seated need of a king who not simply leads to physical prosperity, but reigns even over death itself and leads us in physical resurrection. What is it to know him? What is it to know him in a way that leads to life, in a way that leads to true worship from the heart, not trying to impress him with all we bring? What is it to know the king? To recognize, among other things, he knows you. For those who know him, this is a source of comfort, especially in our sufferings. For those who don't, it is terrifying in their sin. He is wise, he is discerning, You cannot play the game in front of him and get away with it. You do not impress him, even with your best efforts. And apart from him, you remain his enemy. He will get justice. Through God the Father, sending the eternally begotten Son as a sacrifice for sinful man, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. He is the one who endured the wrath of God on the cross in our place, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, who rose from the dead, and who offers forgiveness of sin to those who will turn from it to him in faith and follow him. This King is the King, wise, discerning, just, and very well acquainted with grief. Let's pray together, please. Father, we take comfort that you know us, that you are wise, that you are discerning. Nothing escapes your notice. God, we are thankful for your Son, our Lord, who bore our griefs, who carried our sorrows. He is the one who enables us to rejoice in hope, even through struggle. God, would you keep us on the narrow way of following him? We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.